So if you're here for the life of Martin Luther, you're in the right place, just to let you know. And we'll go ahead and open up in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to take a look at your word and also to take a look at history. Father, being reminded that you are a God of sovereignty, that you're a God who sovereignly works your will, Lord, throughout history. And Father, we do thank you for those in the past who've recovered the primacy of the scriptures, the supremacy of Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ. Father, we do thank you for those that have gone before us, and we pray that we'd give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, this year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I have the privilege of speaking on Luther. And it's not our habit to spend an entire seminar just looking at church history, but what we're doing this morning has biblical justification because the Bible recognizes the power of examples. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, this is Paul speaking, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And God has left us some faithful examples, both in the present and in the past, as gifts to the church. Not perfect examples, but examples nonetheless. And this morning we're going to take a look at it. Admittedly imperfect, but indisputably impressive example. And in addition to that, when it comes to the subject of church history, the question that we should ask is not why is church history important, but why would we think that it's not important? Why would we think that the working of God throughout history is not an important topic to give consideration to? So when we study church history, like I said, we're studying the providence of God, the way that God has exercised his sovereignty in time and space. And one theological dictionary defines providence in this way. Providence, then, is the sovereign divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. So what we find throughout history is that the invisible hand of God is unmistakable in the events that surround the Reformation, and particularly the life of the man who was known as the spark that ignited the Reformation, the man by the name of Martin Luther. Church historian Philip Schaff referred to the 16th century Reformation as, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. And Luther was the bull in the china shop who kind of shook things around that God used. And more books, I don't know if you know this, but more books have been written about Martin Luther than any other man in history except Jesus Christ and possibly Augustine. And there's no way that we're going to cover all of his life today in just one message. The editor of a Christian history magazine said, trying to fit Luther into one issue of the magazine, he says it's like trying to park the Goodyear blimp into a one-car garage. And I really feel the same way as I, you know, start to talk about the life of Luther. But I at least want to introduce this man to you. We won't even make it to the 95 thesis. So just to give you a spoiler alert right at the front. But we are going to cover some important factors about his life. And before we do that, why don't we take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Open up your Bibles if you have them there with you. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 9 just as an introduction to what we'll talk about today. Philippians chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. Listen to what the word of the Lord has to say here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The Philippian church was really a church that, for the most part, was doing well. They didn't give Paul a serious cause for worry. They were not steeped in immorality as the Corinthian church was. They weren't embroiled in a serious doctrinal controversy as the church in Colossae was. They didn't struggle with the gospel like the church at Galatia did. And they weren't confused about their theology like the church at Thessalonica. But that was not an invitation for this church to be lazy, to take it easy, to rest. The Philippians were constantly to be on the lookout, keeping guard against those who claimed to represent God, but were secretly trying to introduce destructive heresy. Paul has warned about these traveling false teachers before, but he has no problem warning them again. In verse 1, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And he warns this church to beware. And his concern was about Jewish teachers who would try to infiltrate the church, known as Judaizers, who would try to convince people that confidence in Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation. These Judaizers believed that circumcision and adherence to the Jewish laws were a necessary requirement for salvation. They promoted a system of acceptance before God that was works-based instead of faith-based. And instead of placing their confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, their confidence was in their flesh and their ongoing work on the earth. And the central question that is addressed in these verses is, where do you place your confidence? Where do you place your hope? In whom do you put your trust? And that's the idea that Paul brings up at the end of verse 3. He uses the rest of the passage to explain why, but even though he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says he finds it utterly repulsive to put confidence in his own flesh. And this idea of placing no confidence in his flesh really is explained by way of his religious upbringing, the practices, obedience, ritual, service, anything that would distract him or separate him from the righteousness that's found in Christ. And this is what the false teachers trusted in. In verse 3, we have a description of these false teachers. In verse 2, there's three descriptions of them in verse 2 here. It says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. First, he calls them dogs. And dogs in Scripture were not, you know, your fluffy household pet, known as man's best friend that you fed treats from your hand. Dogs in biblical times were unclean animals that traveled the streets like a pack of wolves. They were regarded as by the Jews as the most despised and miserable creatures, unclean. The vast majority were wild and vicious. They ran around the neighborhoods like packs of wild dogs, just vicious like wolves. In the Old Testament, it was seen as a judgment of God to have your body eaten by dogs. Some of you might remember Queen Jezebel when she was tossed off of the city walls and she was eaten by dogs. It was a judgment, you know, on Jezebel. So you didn't keep dogs inside the city. You know, you kept dogs outside of the city, outside of the city gates. And the Gentiles were actually referred by the Jews as the dogs. You're the ones who've been born outside of the city. You're outside of the covenant promise. That's how they refer to the Gentiles. Gentiles as dogs. Even Jesus referred to this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 26, where he speaks to the Canaanite woman. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to who? To the dogs. You're on the outside. He said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the children of God. But Paul turns this around and he talks about these Jewish people and he says, you are the dogs. You're the ones that are truly outside of the covenant promise of God because they were trusting in their birth. They were trusting in how they were born. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, don't suppose to say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father, because God can say to these stones, you know, to be raised up and become Abraham's children. Next, he also calls them evil workers in verse 2. Their tireless effort, fervent devotion, not under dispute. He says, you know, you guys are workers, but you're evil workers. You know, no one questioned the religious commitment of people like the Pharisees, the religious leaders. One example of how far they went in their devotion, you know, the extreme devotion that they had was when they believed Paul was teaching against the law. If you remember this in Acts chapter 23, there were 40 Jewish men who made a vow that they would taste of nothing until they saw Paul dead. And the Lord miraculously saved Paul. So what we would assume is that there were 40 guys that died of starvation because they were waiting to get their hands on Paul, and they never got to him. But they vowed, you know, because they were so fervent in their devotion. Paul was able to escape their hands, but they were serious about this. They were serious about, you know, keeping the law. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you know, you travel on the sea and land to make one proselyte, you know, the smallest number. He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which is the smallest garden spices. He says, you strain out a gnat, which is the smallest of the unclean animals. He says, you guys are just so particular about the minutiae. Like, you're serious about this stuff, extremely dedicated. But you're dedicated to your own works. You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in your own works, your own effort. And in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks of people who do many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or workers of lawlessness. You can't trust in your good works. And Paul finally calls them false circumcision in verse 2. You're the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Beware of the false circumcision. Circumcision was the mark of fidelity, faithfulness to the Jewish faith. According to Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, Jewish males were supposed to receive circumcision 8 days after birth. To say that a person was uncircumcised was another way to say that they were separated from the promises and the blessings of God. The uncircumcised was the way that they would call the Gentiles. It was impossible to think of a person who would be in the favor of God who was not circumcised. You know, a non-Israelite could not even participate in the rituals of the people of God in Passover and other rituals. And what Paul is saying is you can't trust even in your circumcision. You can't trust in your rituals. Circumcision isn't some kind of rug that covers over all the dirt of your life. You know, you just kind of sweep it all under the rug and everything's okay. You can't trust in your circumcision. You can't trust in your rituals. And what Paul has just done is he's knocked down all the legs of the stool that the Jewish people sat on. They trusted in their birth. You know, I was born in the right family. They trusted in their rites, their rituals. They trusted in their good works. And Paul says, none of this is worthy of your confidence. And this is the same conclusion that Martin Luther reached 500 years ago. And what I want to do for the rest of our time is to consider Martin Luther and what he thought of those same three areas. His rearing, his birth, you know, his righteousness, and also his rituals. His rearing, his righteousness, and his rituals. Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, about 120 miles southwest of modern Berlin, to Hans and Margaret Luther, which is actually how they pronounced their name, Luther. It wasn't Luther. It was Luther, as it was locally pronounced. It was they were dedicated Roman Catholics. On the morning of November 11th, 1483, it would have been St. Martin's Day, one of the saints. It was believed that Martin was named after St. Martin, a Roman soldier who became a monk and was celebrated on November 11th. So he was called Martin because of the St. Martin. On the morning of November 11th, 1483, Bartholomew Rennenbrecker, the parish priest of the Church of St. Peter in Eisleben, baptized the day-old son of Hans and Margaret Luther. It was St. Martin's Day, and true and devout Roman Catholics that they were, the father and mother offered the name Martin for their firstborn son. Father Rennenbrecker took the baby in his arms, touched his fingertips in the holy water in the fine old fount, laid them gently on the boy's head. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The sign of the cross, ancient symbol of glory and humility, he marked the little forehead to ward off the devil in all of his works. He was born in this time, what would be considered, he was born in the right family. He was born in the right family. Now, Luther would have come from the most conservative element of the population, the working class. The world was changing all around the Luthers. Columbus would have just returned from America in 1493 when Luther was just 10 years old. And Michelangelo would have been a budding artist. Copernicus would have been studying medicine and astronomy. But as one author writes, however, the young man and his family were utterly untouched by the era's larger events. Not a single Luther was aware of Columbus's voyages. None knew of the glories of the Renaissance art and literature until much later. Instead, they endured the harsh realities of life in Northern Europe, where violence was a part of everyday life. If this was an age of death, it was also an age of pilgrimages, saints, and relics. The search for spiritual security colored everything. Christ was often pictured on a throne with a lily coming out from one side of his head and a sword on the other. And what the lily and the sword represented to them was that the lily represented resurrection. You know, even today, you know, we use little lilies to represent resurrection. The sword represented damnation. You know, so the picture of Christ that they would have thought of is on one side there's damnation, on the other side there's resurrection. And the question for them was always, how can I avoid the sword and get the lily? You know, I don't want the damnation, I want the resurrection. So that would have been the main concern especially of this class of people. Banton wrote in his biography, and we'll actually talk about that book a little bit later on. He wrote a book on the biography of Martin Luther called Here I Stand by Roland Banton. He wrote this. He says, God was the wielder of thunder, and he might be softened by the intercession of his kindlier son, who is again delineated as an implacable judge, unless mollified by his mother. And that's kind of like the way that it worked in the Roman Catholic system. You know, God is the God of thunder, the wielder of thunder. You know, he has a kinder son, and but even the son's pretty harsh. So in order to get to the son, you might have to go through Mary, you know, because that's the way that you get to the heart of the son. But if Mary won't hear you, you can go to her mother. Who's her mother? St. Anne. You know, so you kind of see like this string of people that they had to go through in order to appease God, you know, in order to even get a prayer heard by God. You know, you might not be able to get to God, but you get to the son. If you can't get to the son, you can go to his mom. If you can't get to the mom, you can go to grandma. You know, at least God will listen to grandma, right? The remote saint. This was the religious world that Luther grew up in. His father, Hans, was a hardworking copper miner who would have prayed frequently to St. Anne, the patroness saint of the miners, for protection, prosperity, and Martin would have learned from his father at a young age to pray to St. Anne for help as well as to St. Mary. And one source tells us that at the age of 19, he was pierced by a dagger on the way home. I'm not sure how that happened, but he was pierced by a dagger, and he called on Mary to save him. He was kind of born into this environment. You know, like I said, it was considered the right kind of upbringing. Banton also writes that his family would have attended masses, vespers, taken part in holy days. Each town in which Luther went to school was full of churches, monasteries. Everywhere it was all the same. Steeples, spires, cloisters, priests, monks, various orders, collection of relics, ringing bells, proclaiming indulgences, religious procession, cures at the shrine. The education at school reinforced the training at home. They learned by heart the Sanctus, the Benedictus, the Angus Dei, the Confiteor, all these different prayers. He would have learned all this growing up. And my point in all this is to say that Martin was not reared as a Catholic in name only. We have a lot of those today. You know, I'm just kind of Catholic, but in name only. They call them Christers. You know, you show up at Christmas and Easter. Martin wasn't a Christer. You know, he was somebody who was raised and reared in the Roman Catholic tradition and the Roman Catholic faith. He was a true son of the Catholic Church. But even with his Catholic birth and his upbringing, he had no confidence in this to save him. And we find this out on one day when he's walking home from law school. He was studying to become a lawyer. His father wanted him to become a lawyer. And one day he's walking home from law school, and he gets caught in the midst of a terrible thunderstorm. You probably heard about the story. He's caught in the midst of this terrible thunderstorm on his way home. He gets hurled to the ground by lightning, and he cries out, "Help me, St. Anne!" He goes to grandma, right? "Help me, St. Anne! I will become a monk!" So he was searching for safety for his soul. And his father disapproved of his son joining the monastery, but he couldn't trust in his upbringing. He says, "I need something else. There's something else that I need in order to be accepted by this holy and angry God." So he abandoned everything that he had, you know, been raised up on as if that was enough to save him. And he says, "I've got to do more." And he becomes a monk. "Help me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk." And he left his, you know, kind of disappointed his father's heart, and left to become a monk. When Hans's father attended Martin's first mass, Martin said, "Dear father, why are you so opposed to me becoming a monk? And perhaps even now you're not satisfied." And his father replied, he says, "You learned scholar, have you never read in the Bible that you should honor your father and mother?" And basically saying, "You've disappointed us. You know, don't you know what the Bible says about honoring your parents? And how are you going to provide for me now? You know, the monastery doesn't pay much, right?" He feared the God in heaven. Martin feared the God in heaven much more than he feared his father on earth. So he kept his vow to be a monk. And he had no confidence, like I said, in his upbringing to bring him to heaven. So he tried rituals. Martin didn't place confidence in his upbringing, so he tried rituals. He joined the monastery of the Augustinian order, which was the strictest order of monastery. Aquinas said that joining a monastery was like a second baptism, restoring the sinner to a state of innocence. It was like just as good as becoming born again, going into the monastery. It's like you're brought back to this state of innocence, as if you were first baptized. According to the Augustinian liturgy, as the prior, the monastic superior, stood on the steps of the monastery, you know, it's got this whole kind of formal procession, he would ask, you know, the person who's coming to the monastery, "What do you seek? What seekest thou?" And the answer would come, God's grace and thy mercy. After examination, the prior would describe the rigors of monastic life. You know, this is what you're in for. The renunciation of self-will, a scant diet, rough clothing, vigils by night, labors by day, mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, the distastefulness of cloistered existence. Were you ready to take on these burdens? Were the questions that were asked. And Martin would have answered, yes, with God's help. And insofar as human frailty allows. And then he was admitted to a year of probation. And for a while, the monastic life eased his conscience. He kind of felt like, finally, I've arrived. I finally, you know, got myself into a place where God can be pleased with my life. God will accept me now. He said during the first year of time in the monastery, he said the devil was very quiet. He says, I didn't feel the pangs of conscience like I did before. I finally felt like I finally arrived. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But as a young priest, his conscience was awakened again as he performed his first mass. According to Roman tradition, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. I mean, just think about that for a minute. You're holding in your hand the second person of the Trinity. You know, that's how they taught. You know, you're holding in your hand the second person of the Trinity. And here, Luther, I mean, and kind of going back to this idea of rituals, I mean, if you thought you could become holy by taking the Mass, what about performing the Mass? I mean, this is like, you know, the super ritual. I mean, the most important ritual of the Roman Catholic Church. And now he has the opportunity to perform it, holding the second member of the Trinity in his hands. And he took his place before the altar, began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And he related afterwards that these words, when he's holding these elements in his hand, saying, "This is the true and the eternal God," like right in my hands. He says, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied, terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty that the angels surround? At his nod, the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I want that? I'm dust and ashes, full of sin. I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." And Baton says, "The terror of the holy, the horror of infinitude smote him like a new lightning bolt. And only through fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar until the end." He was just a mess, just crumbled into pieces as he's here holding, you know, the elements of communion. The word that he used to describe this experience was anfechtung, which was really, we don't have an English equivalent for, but it was a word that describes all doubt, all turmoil, all tremor, all panic, all desperation, which invaded the spirit of a man. So here he is, he's just crumbling the pieces and understanding that even now, even though I'm a monk, even though I've given myself over to this order, even now I'm not worthy. He also tried the access of merits, the merits of the saints. Through a trip to Rome, the Catholic Church took the position that some saints lived a life that was so good that they actually had extra, you know, merits that they could, you know, share with everybody else. You know, the treasury of the saints, the treasury of merits. And the Pope was believed to have the key to unlock these merits and transfer the merits through the sale of indulgences. So some indulgences could be gained just from visiting a holy place. You could go visit a holy place and they'd grant you an indulgence just for visiting. A great storehouse of relics was at Rome. So Martin Luther traveled to Rome. Rome boasted that in a single grave, in a single crypt, they had the bones of 40 popes, 76,000 martyrs, a piece of Moses's burning bush. Rome said that they had the chains of St. Paul, the scissors with which Emperor Domitian clipped the hair of St. John, a coin paid to Judas for betraying the Lord, the 12-foot beam on which Judas hung himself, and the famous Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, 28 stairs that supposedly were brought to Rome in the 4th century, which Jesus walked up to Pilate's in Pilate's palace. And those who crawled up on these stairs on their knees and repeated the Pater Noster, the Our Father prayer, that they would be, you know, that they would receive an indulgence for this, you know, get time off of their time in purgatory. As Luther finished climbing the stairs, he looked back and he said, "Who knows if this is even true?" Listen to what Luther said about the relics in Germany. He says, "What lies there are relics, One claims to have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel. The Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? He was greatly disturbed as he went to visit Rome. And from the so-called priests, the people that are supposed to be holy, he said this. He says, where God builds a church, the devil puts a chapel next door. And I would that this saying applied to Rome, but as people put it in Rome, it's far worse. If there is a hell, Rome is built on it. He said, things were so bad. He said, if there's a hell, Rome is built on top of it. He didn't trust in his rearing. He didn't trust now in the rituals. Couldn't even trust in the rituals. He says, this is a joke. Who knows if this is even true? All these people are supposed to be so holy. He says, they're the worst of people. You know, he said that the closer he got to Rome was the worse the people became. Couldn't trust in rituals. He couldn't trust in his rearing. And finally, he couldn't even trust in his righteousness. Again, Baton says, whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform. Whatever I need to do, I'll do it. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasonings of fasting were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Think about that for a minute. He says, I felt more comforted by fasting than by feasting. He says, for him, Lent was more comforting than Easter. Because at least during Lent, I'm like sacrificing and I'm beating myself and sacrificing for righteousness. He laid upon himself vigils, prayers, and excess, even of those that were stipulated by their rules. He cast off blankets, permitting himself to almost be frozen to death, would lay on like this cold slab at night, just trying to appease God. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. If you could get to heaven by monkery, you know, by being a monk, that was me. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept up any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. At times he was so proud of his sanctity, he would say, I've done nothing wrong today. You know, finally, you ever have a day like that? Finally, I've had a day when I haven't done anything wrong. And then all of a sudden, doubts would arise. Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? Have I confessed enough? And the trouble was that he realized he couldn't satisfy God at any point. He said this, he says, nothing is easier than sinning. Human nature is like a drunk peasant. Lift him up on one side of the saddle and off he falls on the other end. Referring to the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the word is too high and too hard. Who can fulfill this? And so he would confess his sins, constantly confessing his sins. He confessed frequently, daily, sometimes for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. Think about that. 6 hours on one occasion. And tomorrow he's going to do it again. Every sin, in order to be absolved, in their understanding, had to be confessed. Therefore, the soul had to search the memory and ransack your motives on everything. Luther would repeat a confession, and to be sure of including everything, he would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, man, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? Luther often approached Johann von Staupitz, his superior, about his doubts, his sins, his outright hatred for God. It came so often that Staupitz once commanded him to go and, why don't you go and commit a real sin? You want to be without sin, but you don't have any sins anyway. Why don't you, go out and commit something really horrible so you can come and have something to confess, because these things are nothing. He says, murder of one's parents, public vices, blasphemy, adultery. I mean, those are sins. You must not inflate your halting artificial sins out of proportion. And again, Baton explains the dilemma of the Roman Catholic system. He says, sins to be forgiven had to be confessed. And to be confessed, they had to be remembered. And if they're not recognized and remembered, they can't be confessed. And if they're not confessed, they can't be forgiven. So you're just on this endless cycle. If I'm really going to be forgiven and stand before God, I have to confess everything. Absolutely everything. One commentator said, if one were to confess his sins in a timely manner, as immediately as you sin, he says, you'd have to walk around with a confessor in your pocket. just pull them out every time. I'd sin again. Yep, I did it again. You know what I mean? I mean, why wait even to get to the confessor's booth? Just walk around with somebody in your pocket that you can confess to. Erwin Lutzer observed that during these struggles, Luther became aware that his problem was even more serious than he thought. It's not just that a man commits sins, but he himself is inwardly defiled. To use a modern illustration of Luther's dilemma, he says, confession is like trying to mop up the floor while the faucet is still running. Get the picture? Like if I'm working so hard to clean up, but the faucet's still running. Like inwardly, I'm sinful. It's not just the acts that I do on the outside. Like inwardly, I have like this ever-flowing stream of sin that I can't stop. I can't turn the faucet off. There was not so much as a moment's assurance that one was fully right with God. He couldn't put any trust in his righteousness. And the scriptures were like the last resort. One day in 1511, Luther and his monastic mentor, Johann von Staupitz, sat under a pear tree in a garden near their cloister at Wittenberg. He was told that he was to become a professor of theology and a preacher. And Luther was taken aback, and he says, "That'll be the death of me if I take that up." And Staupitz says, "That's quite all right. God has plenty of work for a clever man like you to do in heaven. You know, if he kills you, so what? You know, God has something for you to do in heaven if he kills you." But for him, the study of theology was finally the key to life. Finally the key to life. Because it was through a study of the Bible that the gates to paradise were swung open. Why don't you turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 16 and 17. Because what Luther couldn't understand, and as he studied this, he faced this dilemma of how the righteousness of God could be considered good news. How is the righteousness of God good news? In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You know, gospel means good news. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." So Luther understood the righteousness of God not to be good news. The righteousness of God is bad news because it's the righteousness of God that condemns me. I mean, this is the righteous God that I've been trying to please all my life, and I realize I can't please him. He is too holy for me to please. So understanding the righteousness of God didn't sound like good news for Luther. That's bad news. That's bad news. And how is Paul saying that the righteousness of God is connected to the gospel? There's nothing good about that. He understood how the righteousness of God could be bad news, but not good news. And he tells the story in his preface to the complete edition of his works in Latin. He says this, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, what is it? It is the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in my way. For I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or act of righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God. The God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. That's how he looked at the righteousness of God. He's now threatening us even more with his righteousness, threatens us by his righteous wrath. And thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. Paul, what more do you want from me? I've given you everything. What more do you want? And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again. and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me the truth to the gate to paradise. R.C. Sproul explains the good news of the Roman Catholic faith in this way. Listen to the good news of the Roman Catholic Church. The gospel according to Rome is the good news that a sinner may be justified if he or she receives the sacraments, has faith, cooperates with grace to the point of becoming inherently righteous. That justification is effective as long as the believer refrains from mortal sin. And if the person loses justification by mortal sin, he or she may be restored to justification by the sacrament of penance. And if the person dies in mortal sin, but with impurities, he or she can get to heaven after being cleansed in purgatory. Good news. Good news. You can struggle all your life, burn in purgatory for a couple thousand years, and then you might get out. Good news. Got good news to share with you guys today. Roman Catholic theology is infused or poured. The righteousness is infused or poured into a person until he's actually righteous. You have to keep on, like, incrementally becoming better and better until finally God can say, all right, now you're righteous. You're finally righteous. They say that anything else is legal fiction, that you're just kind of making it up, you know, on your own. But that's not the good news. The good news is not that God will justify you once you're godly. You know, God justifies godly people. The good news is that, and the only hope that we have is that God can justify ungodly people, right? That's what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. If righteousness is going to be good news for me, it has to be a gift. And furthermore, if Christ can't be my righteousness, the question that you have to ask is, how then could he be my sin? Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the question is if this is all just kind of legal fiction and we're just kind of making it up and saying that, oh, Christ has become our righteousness, then on the other side, how can Christ become your sin, right? If righteousness is going to be through, it's just this kind of legal fiction, then is him taking on your sin legal fiction as well? Or did Christ actually have to become a sinner in order for you to be justified? You get the point? If I actually have to become righteous to be justified, does Christ actually have to become a sinner in order to take my sin? So Sproul goes on to say this in his book. He says, if Catholics were right, that the righteousness of God can't be imputed or assigned to us, then how could our sin be imputed or assigned to him? He says, this objection from Rome misses the heart of the biblical gospel and betrays her rejection of it. If Rome's argument is sound, it would prove too much. It would annihilate the atonement, since the atonement also rests upon imputation and would also have to be considered a legal fiction. In the atonement, God counts our sins and guilt against Christ. If this were not so, there could be neither substitution nor satisfaction in the cross for us. And on the cross, Jesus remained righteous, but he became sin. He took on our sin in order for our justification, in order that we could be set free. So what Luther understood was justification was an act by God by which he declares a sinner to be in a right relationship with himself based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for him, this understanding was the gates of paradise that just swung open. Not simply one doctrine among others, but the basic and chief article of faith with which the church stands or falls and on which its entire doctrine depends. And one way of summarizing Luther's argument has been stated like this. The gospel is not, give me your virtue and I will crown it with grace, but despise your sin and I will shower you with mercy. That's the gospel. Putting no confidence in your birth, no confidence in your works, no confidence in your rituals. And it was here that, again, like I said, that the gates of paradise swung open for him. Why don't we just close by looking back at Philippians. Philippians one more time. Philippians chapter 3. Just to see this played out in Scripture, because Luther wasn't the first person to walk through the gates of righteousness. He had another person that also walked through these same gates. Look at verse 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What is he trusting in there? His birth, Hebrew of the Hebrews, his rituals, I was circumcised the eighth day, his works, according to the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? On the basis of faith. And my question for you is, what are you placing value on? Is it your works? Is it how you were born? Would you look at the things that you've done, the ceremonies that you've been a part of as an advantage to you? Would it be a benefit to you or a detriment? Does it help you get to heaven or is it a hindrance? Or to speak of it in financial terms, would you put it in the profit column or the loss column? And what Paul says, I had to consider everything else as loss. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else takes me away from the righteousness of God. I had to throw all that out. Confidence in anything else besides Christ, I had to throw out. Martin Luther wrote these words. He says, "From the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth? My heart still trusteth in his might, it doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." That's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of mercy. Nothing at all, nothing in my hands I bring, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And we praise God for the life of one who was an example for us and who uncovered the scriptures that were buried in the Roman Catholic Church for all of us to behold the wonders and the glory of our great and awesome Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the word that set Martin Luther free. We thank you for the same word that sets us free today. Father, and today we recognize your providence in men in the past, Father, who have redirected our attention back to you, who have turned us away from trust in our birth, turned us away from trust in rituals, trust in our righteousness, Father, understanding that there is nothing that we can bring to you that would be satisfactory besides the righteousness of your Son. And Father, we thank you for granting us your Son, who is our righteousness, who is our justification, and in whom we find redemption. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.